Be here. Open your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3. That's where we're going to start out at, 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll be there in just a moment. Dennis and I were talking a while ago about when Dennis and Wanda used to attend the congregation at Gentry. It was back in the early 60s, and I was talking about how far back that was. Paul Havner, I think, was looking at me like, "You're still alive." You know, that's what I was getting the feeling of. I wasn't sure. It's one of those things. We've got connections, and that's a good thing. A lot of connections across the area. I remember the first preacher I remember there at Gentry was Houston Allen, who is a relative of some here in the congregation. And Houston and then Juanita, his wife, was the first Bible class teacher that I remember. And we had a Bible class, and if you're familiar with our fellowship area, if you know what's the restroom now in the back of the building, that little bitty restroom that's back there, that was the classroom. It was just big enough that we could get one bench and one table in there. And I remember Juanita kind of sat on the edge of the table over at the end of the room, and two or three of us would sit on that bench. And I remember that she taught me a song, and I was mentioning this a while ago, "Sunbeam, a sunbeam, Jesus wants me for a sunbeam, and I'll be a sunbeam for him." It's funny how those things stick. You know, I probably wasn't. And the Bible class being in that room means that I probably was 4 years old or 5 years old at that time. And I relish those memories. I've tried to look back and try to spur my memory, you know, to remember some of those earliest of things. And it just is a rich experience. Now, our connection here, though, is something that Carol and I both enjoy. And we love you all, love the opportunity to be here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, we're going to read together. And then we're going to talk about the twisting of Scripture for a little bit. When I was coming over here, I was still deciding just exactly what I was going to teach. I've got three lessons on this one page here. The shorter the outline, the longer the sermon is usually how it works with me. Folks at Gentry know that. And I'm going to show you something here. If I walk up into the pulpit and I've got something like this little index card, that means I'm liable to go 45 minutes or an hour if I'm not careful. So they know that, and some of them now ask me, "Well, how long's your outline?" I've took to telling them, and I do a series at a time in my studies. I try to do most of my teaching in a series of lessons, and I'll say, "Well, you know, it's 15 pages." And they say, "Good, that means you'll only speak about 5 minutes," you know, something like that. Don't hold your breath for that tonight. The outline for this one's only 4 lines long. We might be here for a while. The scriptural time, by the way, for preachers to preach, you remember from Acts 20, don't you? Does anybody remember there the duration of the sermon? You brave enough to say it out loud? Till midnight. Okay, I've got an apostle on my side. And, you know, I don't know that I'll go that long. I don't know I could stay awake that long, but prolonged a speech till midnight and poor Eutychus fell out of the window dead. Just, you know, if you ever heard of nobody dying of boredom, you have now. You know, that might be what it was. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, we read these words written by Peter, and he's commenting on the Apostle Paul and some of the reaction to the things that he has said. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." Now, before we touch on anything else, I want to point out that in the end of verse 16, by saying, "as they also do the rest of the scriptures," that means that Peter looked at the writings of Paul to those churches as scripture, and the rest of the scriptures were also twisted by them. And I just want you to bear that in mind. The early church looked at these writings for being what they are, that is, the scripture, the holy word of God. Now, at the very beginning of this reading in verse 14, there is a statement made, and it's, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things." Now, without checking in chapter 3, can you tell me what those things are that they are looking for? Do you happen to remember? I want you to remember that the first part of that chapter begins with a statement about, "With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as day. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." It goes on talking all the way through there about the second coming of Jesus and what's going to happen there. And Peter is basing his words here in these three verses upon what's already been talked about. You and I know that that's what's called context. There are pretexts in Scripture, and that is people that misuse Scripture. They start out with an idea to misuse Scripture. That's a pretext. There is a context, and that is to take the Scripture within the statement that's being made and understand it correctly from what is being said. For instance, we would have to understand the large context of God's command to Noah, or we would be inclined to go build an ark. You know, it was to Noah, and it was to Noah in that certain situation that existed at that time that God said, go build an ark, and here's how big you build it. That command is not for you, and it's not for me. The command for the Israelites to offer sacrifices, to offer thank offerings, wave offerings, heave offerings, burn offerings, all these kinds of things are in the context of their living with under the old covenant. We do not live under the old covenant anymore. Now, the old covenant is Scripture, but we do not live under it. We don't go there for the doctrinal statements that we make in that sense, okay? So what we understand is that context is very important. Now, in the context of what Peter is saying here in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, fit in a very powerful way. Peter wants these people to be forewarned about what is happening even today in matters of religion. There's not a day goes by at the place that I work at Walmart, that I don't have somebody walk up to me and say, don't you think that the coming of the Lord is near? Look at all these things happening around us. Don't you think Jesus is going to come soon? People say that, and they say it, they think, out of a great understanding of Scripture. But let me point out to you that if Jesus doesn't know the time he's coming, it's pretty silly to ask me. And you know, actually, that's how I answer that question when people ask me that. When they say something about the coming of Jesus, I just look them straight in the eye and I said, if Jesus doesn't know, and Matthew 24 says he doesn't, then how would I know? How would I know? And then sometimes they're brave enough to say something like, but my preacher said that he knows, or this or that. And I say, well, your preacher's smarter than Jesus? You know, and they usually get this kind of sheepish look on their face and say, well, no. But they won't say it to my face. They say it to their chest right there. You know, that's how we do when we don't want to admit that we've been snagged in something that's wrong. And that's not to indict people. I want you to understand, ignorance of the Scripture is a plague among brothers and sisters in Christ, and much more even on the outside. Questions that we should be able to answer very quickly, we're not always able to answer. It's because sometimes we take for granted the truth that is spoken around us all the time. And what we do is we get into this habit of knowing what the truth is, but not really knowing where to go in the Scripture. And we wind up like the writer of Hebrews, who says, and I'm not sure it's not for the same reason, but he always says, somewhere in the Scripture it says this. Somewhere else in the Scripture it says this. Now that's the battle that we have to understand Scripture. Now the reason we have that battle is because of what Peter goes on to say here. People tend to twist and distort Scripture. They tend to misuse Scripture. And I'm going to give you an example in just a few moments, and we're going to see the reality of what the Scripture says that's misused by some people. But I want you just to think about this for a moment. If we are not, as disciples of Christ, able to sit down with the Bible and intelligently talk with others about what the Bible means. And I don't mean that we have to know every passage, every chapter, every verse in the Bible, but we need to have an adequate knowledge. But if we're not able to sit down and to talk with people and help them to see a little bit of light in Scripture, then don't we need to see a little bit of light ourselves? Don't we need to grow in our understanding? And we say quite often, well, you know, I just don't learn that well. I don't study that well, and things like this. Had a brother in Christ one time that was talking to me about a baseball game that was going on. And I asked him a question. I'm not much, you know, on baseball statistics and stuff like that. But he was talking about a particular player. And I said, well, what's his history? And he said, well, let me start back in the 60s with what he was doing. Now, this was a few years ago, granted, but it was about 25 years before the time that we were talking. And he said, let me tell you what he did. This season, his average was, and he named it. And then 2 years later, he was at this average and this and that. He knew all of those statistics over those 20 or 25 years, but the brother could not tell me where to go to in Scripture to show a person how to be saved from their sin. And I asked him why. And he said, well, I just don't learn that well. I can't remember things and this and that. And he offered four, five, six different excuses. I've told you before, I think I've said it here before, that a good teacher of mine one time, Brother Avon Malone, who's gone on to be with the Lord now, told me one time that an excuse is a skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. And I think that's a pretty apt description of what it is. So we don't need to offer excuses. We need to know what we're talking about. Now, the path to distorting the scripture that verse 16 talks about, the untaught and unstable distort, twisting the scriptures to their own destruction. The path to that begins with the acceptance of truth, but not with the acceptance of truth with the background of what the scripture says. Now, there is a difference between the two things. You and I are well familiar, and I imagine that I could ask you what Romans 10:17 says, and you could probably tell me, couldn't you? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, if faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, if that is true, then what we need to be able to do is say that this is my faith, and this is the scripture that tells me that. For instance, a person asks, do you really need to be baptized to be saved? We can all say, yeah, Mark 16:15-16. Jesus said so. You know, but on other questions, we're not so quick. And we don't necessarily have to have a moment of instant recall. But just think about this for a moment. What if you took something like this? You know, I showed you this little card here. What if you take something like that and you write down four or five scriptures on there that detail the plan of salvation? What'd be wrong with the person that asked you about that? And you say, well, let me get something. You reach in, you pull out your wallet, you get in your purse, whatever the case may be. And you pull out this little piece of paper, and they ask you what that is. And you say, well, I wanted to be sure and be able to answer this question correctly, so this is what the Bible says. And you point that out. What's wrong with that? There is nothing wrong with that. What's wrong with making notes in the back of your Bible? A person asks you a question, you say, well, let me look here and see, because I've got some notes on that, and I make notes in my Bible. You might feel that that's sacrilegious, but I feel like a used Bible has a lot of connections written down in it. That's just what I understand. And so I make these connections, I write these things down. What's wrong with a person asking you a question and you turn to the back of your Bible and you say, well, I've got written down here a couple of scriptures, let's look at them. Whether it's written on a little card, whether it's written in your mind, if you're able to do that. Some people have that photographic memory. They can see something, they can hear something one time, and they just don't lose it. Most of us lose the key to the file cabinet of our mind. That's kind of what happens to me. Once in a while I get turned around and I have to stop and I have to think. And I had a good friend one time who was bad about that. He would get in the middle of a sentence and he'd lose his way and he'd just say, stop. Rewind, because that's back when rewind meant something. It doesn't anymore. Rewind and start that over again. And he would. He would literally do that. He'd just back up to the first of his thoughts, start there, and the second time he would get all the way through it. However we are able to do this, we need to have an adequate understanding of where we're going in Scripture so that we can take a person that's outside of Christ or a person inside Christ that's needing guidance, take them to that place. Do we always know the answer? I don't. People ask me questions sometimes, and I tell them, you know what, I'm going to study that, and I'm going to get back with you. And I try to give them a time when I'm going to get back with them. Like if it's a pretty hard question, I might say, let's say it's on a Wednesday. They ask me, a week from Saturday, I'll have you an answer. And if I get it before then, I call them up. I say, well, look right here. Here's what you were talking about. I used to carry a little card with me all the time. I'd carry one or two of them with me, and it said on the top of it, divine prescription. And when somebody would ask me a question, I'd pull it out, I'd write the scripture down, I'd give it to them. I'd say, this is what the Bible says, a divine prescription. Just anything that you can do, if you need a crutch, if you need something to help you do this, do it. Because there are people starving for the word of God today. You remember how Hosea spoke about the fact that there would be a famine for the word of God in Israel. And that is that people had left God so much that they just didn't even know what God had said. They didn't even know what was going on. They had no idea of the things that they were talking about religiously. They had no idea from the scripture, that is, religiously. So you've got these people that are struggling to find truth, and you've got a situation like this where the scripture can be twisted and distorted. Now, let me give you that example I talked about a while ago. If any of you have talked to those who are of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, you have run probably into an understanding that they have of a passage in 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, turn to the left, go past the letters. If you hit Romans, you went too far, turn back to the right, and you'll run right into 1 Corinthians 15. Now, you will know that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is very big on genealogies. They're very big on understanding who your parents were, who your grandparents were, your aunts, your uncles, your great aunts, great uncles, right there. They trace genealogies back generations. And they are a good source if you're tracing genealogy and you want some help with it. They can help you to understand how to do that. Now, you'll probably get a lesson in their theology and that, and bad theology like that can corrupt you, so be careful. You got to know truth so that bad theology, that is study of God, doesn't ruin you. But look at verse 29 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15:29 is in the middle of a discussion that Paul has about death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and our own death and resurrection. And verse 29 makes this statement, "Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them?" Now, the teaching that comes from that that's misused, that I understand from the scripture context here, and we're going to see that, to be untaught and twisted and distorted as far as the meaning of scripture goes. The teaching that comes from that is that if you study your genealogy and you find somebody that wasn't saved, you can be baptized for them and they will be saved. It's similar to purgatory in Catholicism and several other major religions, where you can pray a person out of the punishment that they're in and get them into glory. Okay, now, again, that's something that's not scripture, but that's something that's believed by a large number of people in the world today. So if you've never heard of baptism for the dead, you've heard of it now. Now, is that what Paul is saying here? Now, many of my brethren would quickly answer, no, that's not what Paul is saying, because Hebrews 9 says, after death comes judgment, we have our choice to make in this lifetime. And that's correct. But they are not able to answer many times what is said here about this particular verse. Now, I want you to look back to the first of the chapter. Let's get a little bit of context and let's understand what the apostle is saying here. By the way, was Paul an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus? Go like this. Yes, Paul was an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. And by the way, let me ask you another question. Was Paul an eyewitness of Jesus when he was active during his ministry? Well, the answer to that one's yes also, because in Acts chapter 1, we find out that apostles were those who had been around Jesus, who had been with Jesus during his ministry, and they had seen the things that he had done and all that. So if Paul was an apostle, which we understand he was, he had to have been a witness. He was in the right place, right city. He would have been there for the Passover, the Pentecost, all the live times that Jesus was there for 30 plus years. We got to understand that's how we get what the Bible is saying. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. The first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15 are a statement of what the gospel is. Now, the gospel is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. It is not about just an empty tomb after Jesus was crucified, but instead it is about the positive statement, not just an empty tomb, but a witnessed, a seen, resurrected Savior. You know, you'll see the phrase there, and you'll see it beginning in verse 5. You'll see that he appeared. Verse 6, that he appeared. Verse 7, then he appeared. Verse 8, he appeared to me also. It's not that the tomb was empty that proves that Jesus was resurrected, because that could have been due to what the Jews accused the disciples of. They stole the body. That would cause an empty tomb, wouldn't it? Yes. So in the understanding that we have of this, what we see is that he appeared. That's the point made. Now, so we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus here. Now, the interesting thing is that in the church there at Corinth, there was this struggle going on. Look at verse 12. If Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? How could a person be a member of the church and say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How could they be saved from their sin and say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, notice that Paul is going to tie two things together, and that's why he will talk about later in the chapter your resurrection and my resurrection and the resurrection of everybody besides Jesus. That's why we'll talk about that in the last two-thirds of this chapter. Now, that's an interesting subject, but that's not what we're going to talk about. What we are talking about is the first 11 verses tell us that he appeared, that Jesus really was resurrected. He really had been dead, and he really was resurrected. But they had a struggle understanding resurrection. Now, Paul's point overall in this chapter is going to be that if you deny your own resurrection coming when Jesus returns again, you can't believe the resurrection of Jesus. Let's just read a few verses and listen to his argument as he progresses. Begin at verse 12 with me. We read that, but we're going to start there again. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Now stop there for a moment, and you see the flow of Paul's words, don't you? You see how what he's doing is weaving together an understanding that Jesus has to have been raised for us to be real, for us to be real in our faith, for us to be real in our salvation. If that did not happen, nothing is good. It's all vain. That's what he said. So look at verse 16 and following. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Now listen to this. Those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. What's the outcome for those who died if Jesus has not been raised? Well, they're gone. They don't have salvation. They don't have what was promised. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. Now, verse 19 is very important, and a lot of people don't get this. But what Paul is saying is, if we have hope in this life, and that's all that we get out of Christ, it's a pretty miserable thing. But what we do have on the positive side is that we have hope in this life, and we know that death is not the end because it wasn't for Jesus. Now, if a person denies the resurrection of Jesus, he says, then all this falls down. It's a house of cards that you take the bottom out of, and the whole thing falls. So as he progresses through his statement here, he goes on and talks about when the resurrection will take place. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, verse 26. All these other enemies of God will be vanquished before death is vanquished. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. How is death vanquished? How is death defeated? By resurrection. Now, they're denying the resurrection, some of them. And by denying the resurrection of anyone, they deny the resurrection of Jesus. So as Paul progresses through here, he comes to this point in verse 29. He says, if Jesus isn't resurrected, why would you be baptized for the dead? And it's a singular word. The dead one, the dead Savior. Why would you be baptized for a dead Savior? That's his question of verse 29. Now again, you know, many people will twist this and make it mean other things. They'll say all kinds of things about this. This is just one example. And I understand that, you know, the flow of thought here may not be the flow of thought that you and I would have chosen, but the Spirit guided Paul to write these words. And what the Spirit was doing was showing the folly of the denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because that's who verse 12 says had this problem. If Christ is preached that he is resurrected, how do some among you, that is the church at Corinth, deny this resurrection? And anyway, he says at the end of it, why in the world would you be baptized for a Savior who wasn't resurrected? You know what baptism is, right? Romans 6 tells us, we're all familiar with that. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus are transferred to us. We are united with his death, united with his burial, united with his resurrection. Now, if Jesus wasn't raised, why do that? Why would that make any sense at all? You see, the Bible is a very, very God-logical book. I don't know another way to say that. And what I mean is this. God makes absolute truth make absolute sense to us. Sometimes there are commands of God that we wonder, why did God say that? Maybe we don't understand at a point, but later on we do. Maybe we never gain the right understanding. Maybe we never gain the fullest of understanding, but we have the opportunity to gain understanding. I would encourage you to think about, especially the very first part of this lesson where we're talking about jotting down some of these things. If you don't trust your mind to remember. Trust your written notes to guide you. But they've got to be right. You've got to have this right. If you're going to talk to people, and you have no choice if you're a disciple, by the way, you have no choice but to talk to people about eternity. It's what the Great Commission is, okay? If you're going to talk to people, make notes. Write it in the back of your Bible. If you can get it in your head, just like those baseball statistics and things like this and all the useless things, the trivia that we major in sometimes, if you can remember all of that, you can remember Scripture. I'm not indicting you. I'm just saying it's available. But sometimes our problem is not that we can't, but that we won't. We don't have time to study it tonight, but I want to point out something. Go to Hebrews chapter 5 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 5. Let's just listen to what God says about this very problem. The writer of the book of Hebrews is anonymous to this day. Now, I know it was the Spirit of God. The Spirit moved somebody to write these words. That's why they're here. There's no doubt in my mind about that. That's what the book says. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. Holy men of old were moved by the Spirit to write the things that God had to say. There's no doubt about that. Now, what the writer of the book of Hebrews is addressing is people who have begun to drift away. They have begun to see that angels and visions and things like this are essential for their faith. They are not. They are not essential to faith. The only thing essential to faith is a God who gives revelation, and the revelation is received by us in this book, and we are able to gain faith with a willing heart meeting the word of an honest God. So the writer is talking to people whose faith is beginning to falter. They're beginning to look around and see that there are other sources that are speaking to them. That's that untaught and distorting the Scripture and things. As you look through here, what you see first off is Christ exalted. Okay, in the very first chapter, he's got a name above every other name. And it's not the name Jesus, by the way. It's the name Son. That's what the first chapter tells us. He's the Son of God. He's not a child of God in the sense that some people try to make us all generically the children of God, which we're not. We are built, made in his image, but we're not all children of God in the biblical sense of the word. So we've got this writer trying to get across to these people that all these other things that are getting in the way are taking your eyes off Jesus. Now you remember what the writer said in chapter 12, verse 2. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. He wants to keep us focused on the right thing. Here in chapter 5, he addresses not the symptoms, but the cause of the problem they have. Beginning at verse 11 and going through the end of this chapter, the writer challenges them to understand that this is where they're at, and they need to be careful what they do. Listen to verse chapter 5, verse 11 and following. Concerning him, that is a teaching about Melchizedek's priesthood comparing to Christ, considering him, we have much to say. It is hard to explain. Here it is. Since you have become dull of hearing. Not that they always were, but they have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It's that they've lost their hearing. That's what verse 11 says. You become dull of hearing. God speaks and you say, so? God speaks and you say, well, what does that mean to you? This is what it means to me. If God speaks, he speaks one truth. Now, I may not grasp it. I may have to work at it, and I may have to struggle over years to get to the point of understanding something. That's okay. All the years that God gives me, that's years I can spend learning and sharing those things. Truth of the matter is that very often we become deafened by the things that are around us. We get our eyes off Jesus. We get our focus undone. And what we wind up doing is saying what sounds good religiously. An old example of that is, remember when people used to say, the Bible always said, cleanliness is next to godliness. Not in there. Maybe it's in Psalm 151, which doesn't exist. Acts 29, which doesn't exist. But it's not in the Scripture. I want you to be aware that many times our hearing here is not the problem, but our hearing here is the problem in the heart. Quite often, Jesus would speak things and folks would have odd reactions. Maybe you remember the event in John chapter 6 where Jesus was talking about being the bread of life. And he was talking about, unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you don't have any life. And towards about verse 60, some of those who were listening to Jesus and following Jesus said, this is a hard statement. Who can listen to this stuff? And they turned around and they walked away. You remember that? And then Jesus turns to the disciples. And it's probably one of the most touching moments, I think, of the ministry of Jesus. He turns to the disciples and he says, are you going to go away also? And Peter, always Peter, comes up with the right answer. He may not always do the right thing, but he has the right answer. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You've got the words of life. That's real. That's it. I mean, that's what it's all about. Some couldn't hear it and some could. That's always been the case. And by the way, remember that even in your speaking of truth, some will reject. Many will reject. That's what Jesus said. But just think about this fact that as much as God has done to save people, even God won't save all people. Why would we think that we could? We're not going to be successful 100% of the time, but we will be successful in sowing seed. That's the area that God has given us responsibility. You understand that, don't you? It's not your responsibility to convert somebody. It is your responsibility to give them the tools that they can make a choice that's right in the sight of God. Now, if you do that, if you just give people the tools they need, which is the Scripture and the understanding of Scripture that they need, if you put that out, you've fulfilled that part of this equation. Remember, Paul planted, Apollos watered. It was God that gave the growth. That's what 1 Corinthians 3 says. Now, tonight you may be in the midst of the struggle and trying to get hold of things and trying to teach others. Maybe you've never thought about the need that you have for understanding these things and getting these right. Let's just grow up. That's what it takes. If you need help growing up, then God is willing to help. Because he has promised those who are seeking will find. Those who knock, the door will be open. That's what faith is. I hope tonight that you'll take that seriously. We'll sing a song in just a moment, and a song to invite you to respond to Jesus. Now, I'm not convinced that every time that the gospel is preached in the Bible, there was an invitation song sung. Nothing wrong, though, with a good tool doing what a good tool does, that is working on the heart. So I want you to understand that singing this invitation song is not the only opportunity you have to respond, but it is an opportunity. You don't know your next day. I don't know my next day, but we know we have this opportunity tonight. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?